If you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. If you're new with us today, and this seems like an odd place to turn in the Scriptures, just to catch you up on what we're doing, we're actually going through Leviticus right now. And so Leviticus 23 through 27 are the last texts that we'll read out of Leviticus. It brings us to its conclusion. And so we continue, or actually conclude, our series of Easter sermons on the one we've waited for. And so before we start, there's at least a few things I need to make you aware of regarding Leviticus, especially if you're new with us today or if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks. This is really important to understand this. When we read the Old Testament, and if you don't know what the Old Testament is, it's the early portion of your Bibles. And as we read this Old Testament, we need to understand that it is all pointing to Jesus. It is meant to be read as Christian scripture pointing to Jesus. And the reason we say that is because Jesus told us this. And so we either choose to believe Jesus and believe that this points to him, or we choose to disbelieve Jesus and say, no, this is just for a particular people and time and has no bearing on our life. But make no mistake, Jesus did say, he claimed that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him. Okay, so we are reading it today, so you know, out of the Old Testament. We're reading it as Christian scripture. But there's also another thing I've been letting people know week in and week out is that Leviticus has a lot of what we call the old law. The old law consisted of some law that never changes. We call that moral law. It definitely has moral law within its pages. We'll hit some moral law today. But it also has ceremonial law. Ceremonial or ritual law is another way we would term it. And this also we will encounter throughout today. And the thing about ritual law you need to understand is that ritual law doesn't exist today. More on that in just a second. And then finally, there is civil law. Civil law. And so as we read through this, we need to understand where all these various pieces of law fit and how we must read the scripture based upon how they fit in this particular context. The work of Jesus on the cross, the thing that we celebrate this Holy Week was fulfilling and therefore ended the ceremonial and ritual law, okay? So that's what we need to understand about the ceremonial and ritual law, that it was effectively ended by the coming and the work of Jesus. The many symbols and representations were no longer relevant because Jesus was the picture of everything the rituals or ceremonies were meant to point to from our Old Testament. So Jesus is the one that they were literally waiting for, based upon the symbolism and the representations in all of these ceremonies. And furthermore, the civil or governing law for ancient Israel, which also continued the use of many symbols and ways of conveying spiritual truths, civil law having been exclusive, hear this, exclusive to the ancient nation of Israel, it fell by the wayside when the ancient nation of Israel dissolved. Okay, so we need to understand this about the law. And Jesus acted perfectly in concert with the principles I just outlaid for you in speaking of these various forms of laws. Of course, moral law didn't change, and that's why he spoke to a lot of what we call moral law, because it didn't change. It never changes. It's always been the same. But hopefully just understanding that picture will help us understand how we are to take many of the passages we're going to read today. So I'm going to start by asking a question: what does it mean to have full, rich life? Full, rich life. Now, if you go back to Friday night and you happen to have been here during our Good Friday service, you will know that one of the things that the gospel provides for us, gives to us, is new life, resurrected life, so to speak, full life. And so this full life, we didn't really speak to a lot on Friday night because, well, we knew that Resurrection Sunday was coming and we would have a full day to talk about full, rich life. So what is it? What does it look like? Do you have a vision or a picture as to what it looks like for you to have a full and rich life? And even if you have that vision, even when life seems to be at its best for you, doesn't it feel like full life is still just beyond your reach? Like it's just, there's a little more that could add just a little more to your life. The Bible actually tells us why this is so often the case for us. In fact, what if I told you that the Bible prescribes a path for full life that rubs against so much of what we think gives us life? Well, that's what Leviticus 23 through 27 is really going to do. And so I tell you this to say, hey, the good news is we're going to talk about full, rich life today. The bad news is the what we think leads us to that so often is rubbed against by what we're going to read. Okay? So there's good news, but that good news is going to come with a little bit of friction as we go through this today. And so this is the meaning of Jesus' own words, though, when describing the kind of life he gives in John 10:10. He says, there is an enemy, and the enemy will promise life. And there are many enemies. There are many thieves that promise life, but what ends up happening is they steal, they kill, they destroy. And they don't come at you frontally like that initially. They come with promises. But the end of those promises does not lead to life. It leads to stealing, killing, and destroying of life. And then he says this. He says, but me, I bring life to its full. I bring life in all of its abundance. And so the resurrection speaks to this. In fact, John 11:25 clearly states that the resurrection speaks to this because Jesus, when talking about his sheep and him being a good shepherd, he says, I am the resurrection. That's making a statement. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, we could say, I am the resurrection, therefore I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he might actually die, and that is true, we will all die and we will leave this world, yet shall he live. So, we are going to see four sweeping ideas over these next few chapters, Leviticus 23 through 27. One, there is great life in the ordering of our days. More on that in a minute. There is also great life in being where God dwells. Third, there is life in being or knowing that you are a steward. And then finally, there is life in choosing God's ways or choosing God. Let's start with the first idea found in chapter 23. Look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 23 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations or holy assemblies. They are all my appointed feasts. Okay, so we begin to see a list of feasts that now come beyond this, or special days or appointed assembly days that come after this. In fact, what we read are eight distinct periods that they are to set aside. Set aside for what? To order their days. They are to order their days around these periods of celebration or periods of assembly, which is interesting. Because this is actually, while the feasts themselves ceremonially are not the things that we necessarily keep anymore, these feasts do speak a truth that is still true today that we sometimes conveniently ignore. And that is that paradoxically, he is starting with us setting aside time on our calendars when most of modern men and women believe it is the freeing of time on your calendars that brings us great life. But paradoxically, he says the opposite. It is the ordering of your life that brings life. Ordering of your life. Why? Well, it's funny. He begins with the Sabbath. We'll talk about the Sabbath in a minute, but he starts with that saying in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation, or an assembly. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And then he continues. He says, there are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Okay, so the Passover was to celebrate that while they were slaves in Egypt, God passed over their homes because of the blood they put over their door frames, signifying that it took blood to prevent God's wrath from coming upon them. And so it's a reminder of what we saw Friday night, what we talked about Friday night regarding the crucifixion of Christ. He became our Passover lamb. All right? So that's what it's talking about. Jesus is now our Passover lamb. Now, I'm only going to get into two of the feasts because there were two feasts specifically on the year that Jesus was crucified and then raised from the dead. On that year, there were actually two feasts that coincided on the day that we call Resurrection Day on Sunday. And they are the next two that I read. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I am about to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with which it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Okay, so if Passover was our deliverance, or was the picture of the deliverance that from death that Jesus would be on the cross, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which to them was about celebrating the deliverance from slavery. They weren't just delivered from death, they were delivered from a slavery to the Egyptians. Jesus then is our unleavened bread. He is the one who rescued us or freed us from the many lies, the many ways of destruction that have led us by the nose. And so they kept this particular feast. And on Sunday, the day Jesus rose, it was God's way of announcing that he now is the one who rescues you. He is the one who takes us away from our slavery to our sin and shame. And then it also was the Feast of First Fruits on that Sunday. And that was their gratitude for the coming harvest, their picking of the first fruits of their vine and of their fields. And so in that way, we know Jesus is also our first fruits. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us he is, in his resurrection, the first fruits of our resurrection. And so you notice he's telling them to order time, but order it in such a way as to do what? To remember the gospel. And so they're remembering aspects of the gospel by the days and the feasts that they celebrate. He's saying that the ordering of our time, the ordering of our calendar, gives us life because it presses us into the life-giving message of the gospel. Because we forget, right? We get busy. We get doing things. Things that are important become critical when they're really just important. You know what I'm talking about? And so these kinds of things, we get wrapped up in the world. Ordering our calendar, ordering our schedule is to ensure that we don't get wrapped up in that. Is to pull us out of that and back into reality of what God has done for us. And then, like I mentioned, the Sabbath was mentioned first, a set-aside assembly day for God's people. And so the question is, especially regarding the Sabbath, especially the rhythmic weekly time of setting aside days, assembling or gathering as a holy convocation, what does this look like? Well, it looked like immediately following Jesus' resurrection, a consistency of them gathering together on the day of the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's Day, which became Sunday. The Sabbath used to be a Saturday for them previously, but now the Lord's Day took on a significance because of the resurrection. And so that's how it became something of a Christian Sabbath. And I got to tell you, I struggle with this because some of you who are not here today have jobs on Sundays. And I don't know how to really make sense of that in our society that we work in. I do know this. Even if you don't have a job and you proudly say, I make sure I work for a job that doesn't require me to be away on Sundays. Well, do you use Target? Do you go somewhere to eat? Because if you do, you expect someone else to be working, right? Okay, so I do know this. I do know that we were meant to convene. I do know that even the New Testament says that the calendaring of our lives is important. And that we are told to not continue in not meeting. That we are to actually meet together and do it on a regular basis. And then in Acts it says that they actually did this. They met in each other's homes. They met in the temple courts, in Solomon's porch to praise the resurrected Jesus. Maybe instead of solving all the problems, which I don't think I have to do, about the trouble with setting aside a day that fits everyone's schedule, not my problem to solve. Because guess what? If we freed up Saturday nights for service, guess what? Someone would work Saturday nights and Sunday mornings. How about Sunday night? Again. Friday night. We could go on. That's not my job. The church's job is not to solve that. But I do think my job today in this text is to ask this. What orders your time? What orders your time? What commands the schedule of your days? Your golf handicap? Your fishing boat? Oh, you heard that, Mike. Someone heard that. Some other pastime? Your children? What orders your days? What orders your time? This is important because there is life in the Lord ordering your time. There's actually life in that. And the reason why so many of us are ragged, even though we continue to try and free up space and clear space and to give ourselves more open space, is because we're doing it by way of everything else ordering our time. That's why it never solves itself. What does it look like for the Lord to order your time? The good news in the gospel is that time can take on an incredibly new meaning now. It's a resurrected type of thing. The days can be redeemed now. Life can be redeemed because of Jesus now. Our days can still be ordered and ordered around. And the resurrection gives us something to order around. Some good news to order around. Because my doctor's appointment is not always good news to order my life around. Especially in my 40s, right? So, the resurrection is, though. That's a good thing to order your life around. What would it look like to order yourself around the resurrection of Jesus in your weeks, in your days, in your months, in your years? Look at Leviticus 24. That just got personal, didn't it? It gets worse. The Lord spoke to Moses. I say that in jest. I actually do believe it gets better. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. See, this was a way of reminding themselves that he is ever present with them, okay? So it doesn't just burn continually, because that's a great challenge to try and keep. It burns continually because it was a symbolic representative piece to his presence always being with them. And then it says, outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. And when it says 12 loaves, that is obviously trying to signify the entire people, God's people, the 12 tribes at that time of his people. And so the 12 tribes of his people represented by the 12 loaves, 2 tenths of an ephah, it says, shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Okay, so this was the place of God's presence with the people. He's speaking about the ordering or arranging of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was where they went to meet God and where they had mediators, their priests, who would in turn commune with them and basically hand to God, hand to the people, mediating relationship, okay? And so that's what the temple was meant to represent, symbolize to the people. We know that that temple is now Jesus himself. The resurrection says he is a living temple now. And the resurrection says, because we identify with Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are now a part of his temple or his tabernacle, his dwelling place. And so he is telling them, he's saying, my tabernacle is a place of life, a place where you get life, a place where you contribute to life. Did you notice that despite the fact that God does not need anything from man, he still asks them all to contribute the oil to the portion? He does. Why? Because it is a blessing for us, not necessary for him, but a blessing for us, for him to include us on the life that is in him. And so we become those who reinforce the life of being dwellers in his presence. And so because of the resurrection, and because he is the new tabernacle, the better tabernacle, and because we are a part of that temple or tabernacle, the Bible says, with him, there is life where God dwells. There is life amongst his people. And it's ironic that part of that life is found in serving, in being a part, taking part, joining in, providing some loaves, providing some oil. It says we all have something to bring to the life in which he dwells in our presence. Every local church across the world today, and for some people it's getting closer to yesterday, all local churches are an outpost of God's dwelling life amongst his people. There's life amongst his people. Let it not be said of us that we are a place where the stench of death is found. We're a place where life happens, where life is received, where God's presence is always welcome, where the light is always burning, so to speak. He is always welcome and working amongst us. Can I tell you just one other place that God dwells? See, because he dwells outside these doors. You know that, right? He goes with his people, and he goes to people who are not yet his people, and he gracefully changes their heart to receive the mercy that he offers. Like happened to me, like happened to many of you. He is where his mission is taking place as well. And so where do we dwell? We dwell amongst his people, and as his people, we go and dwell with him as he goes to people. That's what it looks like to dwell, and there is life in that. In fact, if you go on and read through this passage, there's an interesting aspect to it. You may know it as the headline, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What's that about? That doesn't sound really life-giving, does it? But it is. I'll tell you why. Because they lived in a world where individual vengeance was glorified and accepted. And I'm not talking about just eye for eye vengeance. I'm talking about, he poked my eye out, I'm going to kill him. That was commonplace. And what we see here is actually rather radical. He says, but my people shall moderate. In other words, justice still needs to be carried out, but justice in such a way that God's grace is there as well. You see, because it was not to the individual to take this, but to the nation to take this. And that's what Jesus meant when he says, hey, you guys have gotten lazy. You're doing eye for eye on an individual basis now. You as an individual are to turn the other cheek. Because turning the other cheek does not say that there cannot be justice still to have. It actually just says there's grace also. They may still get put in jail for assault. Justice will happen, but it's not your purview. What is your purview is to show the picture of grace. And so the church, now with the resurrected Christ, are in an interesting position to be carriers of justice and grace. That's life-giving. You want to know why? Because a justice-only church is completely harsh and destructive to society. And you know what? A grace church, quote-unquote grace, without justice is useless. We are the moderators. We get to bring the message of both justice and grace where it happened most eloquently. Where? On the cross. Justice and grace were shown. And the resurrection says we can live now in the reality of God having his justice and grace satisfied in Jesus. Third, Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. He keeps coming back to the Sabbath, doesn't he? You think that Sabbath's important? Feels very important throughout these passages. The land shall keep a Sabbath as well. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows itself in the harvest or gather the grapes of the undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath of the land. Now, I just want to stop there, because what we're going to read throughout this, even in the passages regarding the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year, this year of Jubilee, it's going to be talking about land over and over and over and over again. See, because the land was the excellent, excellent opportunity for God to speak about a subject from which they would gather life. And that is, you are stewards. You are my stewards. In fact, we see this message loud and clear in verse 23 of chapter 25. When he's talking about the redemption of property, he says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Did you get the message there? The land is mine. The land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. He goes further. Look at the last passage of that chapter, verse 25. For it is to me that the people of Israel, the people of God, are servants. They are servants of him. They are owned by him. Not only is the land his, but if you are a servant of Jesus, you are his. He owns you. And he says, not only are you sojourners and strangers in the sense that nothing you own, you really own, but you actually don't even own your own life. In fact, you have fortunately given it to me because you have trusted what Christ did on the cross and that the resurrection is true. And that is a good thing. to live your life as a steward. Relating to the possessions was about how they related to God. Relating to what God was giving them in the land is about showing whether they were going to choose to live their life as stewards or owners. Now, this chapter does hold a ton of laws for the civil books of Israel as to how to relate to stuff in contrast with God and with other people. But this is in big picture form, this chapter is about stewardship, about whether you're an owner or a steward. And part of being a steward is that it gives you freedom. If you're really a steward, it means you have freedom to worship the real giver of all things, not believing that you are a self-made man, because that usually doesn't yield much worship, because eventually you realize you're not worthy of that kind of worship. But it says if you know the real giver, it gives you freedom to worship. It also gives you freedom to assist those in destitution, which is another aspect of what he talks about in these laws, about assisting the destitute, the poorest among us. You will have freedom to do that because you know all that you have is simply on loan anyway. Maybe you'll understand it this way. Have you ever rented, or are you renting? If you're owner of your home, you're missing out on a wonderful realization that everyone who rents realizes week in and week out. This is not yours. And you live in it, but you got to treat it as if it's not yours. And if you know the people you rent from, even more so, the stakes are up, right? When we were first starting City View, we met in a school, Freedom Elementary School, over there near the Keller-Fort Worth line. And I would always get these messages more often than not from the music teacher at Freedom Elementary, through the principal, through my contact at the Keller School District, about, hey, this thing was out of place. I'll tell you, a music room in a school has never made me more anxious than that music room. It was a source of anxiety for me. But I'll tell you, the good, healthy part is we were super respectful of that property. I wonder what it would look like if we really believed God owns everything. What would it look like if we really were stewards, really understood that we were stewards? I'll tell you what would probably happen. The chains that so often bind us to ownership would fall off our hands. And we'd be able to live with more of an open hand, freely, with our things. Jesus marked his coming as the year of Jubilee. No longer are we tethered to this world. The resurrection says there is life beyond the grave. We can now live in this life with such great freedom. This is what he's trying to communicate in this chapter. There is great freedom in the grace of God, in the gospel. And the resurrection tells it to us plainly, because it says we will be like him. We will be resurrected like him, and that he is preparing a place for us. In other words, this isn't all there is for me. There is actually something much better, much greater. And I can live now my life with an open hand. Last life-giving truth was in chapter 26 and chapter 27. I must confess, I'm not going to go much into chapter 27, and the reason why I'm not is because, well, since Leviticus is a book of law, it ends on law. It ends in talking about civil law within ancient Israel, about making vows, how to make vows in an ethical, moral way. And so basically giving us more laws for them to keep as an ancient nation. But we know that it's important because it reinforces what he says in chapter 26. And that is this, that there is life in choosing God and God's ways. In other words, there is life in obedience. Do you know that? We are not so much so people of grace that we don't recognize that there's grace in obedience. Get my drift? Grace is not this vague concept that kind of puts us above all the fray so that we don't have to do anything anymore. I'm saved. I'm good. I'm so glad I can just let it all hang out and just be who I am. Well, you can't be who you are. Or as it's been said, you can be not okay, but know that the gospel intends not to leave you that way, right? And so there is grace and obedience. There is something very, very good and true about this. There is life in it. Obedience, disobedience, commitments, and repentance are kind of the theme of this chapter, and he does a lot of blessedness and suffering comments. In verse 1 of chapter 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. The point he is making here is as you obey, my presence and my dwelling become that much more real to you. I'm here always, but you're actually understanding and seeing and sensing of my presence ratchets through the roof the more you know and obey my ways. And so choosing God and God's ways in this chapter are linked to who or what we worship, again, because that's what he gets into, the whole idols and idolatry in the first few verses. Our deities, though, are not necessarily idols made of hand, but rather they are ideas or maybe goals or hopes we have. So ours are tied to these other things and ideas, but they're still idols. He's concerned with worship. Worship is tethered to your level and desire for obedience. Blessing, he blesses us in prosperity, it says. He blesses us in protection, it says. He blesses us in his presence, it says. All of these things tell us that in us obeying, in him telling us to obey, he is for us because he knows in obedience there is his presence in that. There is his protection in that. And there is great prosperity, not necessarily earthly wealth, but prosperity. The greatest prosperity is that you get God. There is no greater jewel. There is no greater thing to have. That every time you obey, you get to be where God is, doing what he is doing in the world. What we must understand from this passage, though, especially as you get through and you go through the punishment of disobedience that starts in verse 14, if you're to read that, you'll begin to notice that there's these cycles he keeps going through. If you will not listen to me, it says, will not do these commandments. If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and wasting disease, etc. Do we need to go on? Okay, so he keeps doing this over and over. And each time, though, each time he inserts something slight. And if you will not listen to me, and if you do not turn to me, and if you do not listen to me, do you hear? Do you hear the olive branch in that every time? See, he does not end with these things are going to be bad, and that's just kind of how it is. He always goes, but if you return to me, if you listen to me. In fact, he says it unequivocally in verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, look down to verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abram, and I will remember the land. Basically, I will remember my promises. My gospel message still stands. This is an offer to repent. That repentance itself, when we have not obeyed, is a gift to recognize that God and his ways are best, and I simply have not kept them. And so I turn away from lies and falsehoods to truth. So what is full life? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that they may have life to its fullest. What is full life? Well, if we're to take the whole counsel of the scriptures, it means the full spectrum of experience, joy, pleasure, sadness, pain, suffering, healing, gaining, losing. But all these things through the lens or in light of the resurrection. All these things take on a completely different meaning. And so with the resurrection, we get to be people who act and live as ones with full hearts. Therefore, we must release. If we are truly ones with full hearts, then it makes sense that we order our calendar and celebrate regularly, doesn't it? Because I need to overflow a bit. I'm so full, I need to overflow. Or it makes sense that we are the most generous people on the planet, right? Because if we really are full, we've got to overflow, right? And it makes sense that we are or should be the kindest people around the globe. Why? Because of the kindness shown to us, we are so full with it, we must overflow that kindness to others. Our life was meant to overflow from fullness. You may say, but my heart doesn't feel full. Have you been seeking life from the traditional ways, clearing your calendar, owning more stuff, dwelling wherever you think life is to be found, on the golf course or wherever? Perhaps that's why you don't feel full. But even if your heart does not feel full right now, you can still attack the enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. You can do this through simply keeping obedience disciplines. Did you know that? Did you know we are not a people that have to do something only because we mean it or only because we feel like it? You know, we're obsessed with inauthenticity, aren't we? That if I'm not authentic, I don't feel like I should do it or could do it. I feel like it would just be a big lie. Well, the Bible begs to differ. A part of the grace of disciplines, of obedience, is in fact to do good until the Lord helps your heart catch up. So, what are those disciplines? Well, if we're to read this, show up. Show up. Give and be generous. Do good. Some of us have been friends for years, as I look across the room. And so, I just want to be candid with you. If you wait till your heart is in it, you're likely going to be waiting forever. Act in faith that the Lord's resurrection is real and true, and pray for the Holy Spirit to catch your heart up with your actions. Go to where life is found. Let's pray.